I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Y'all getting something out of these studies in the book of Hebrews? Amen. I'm sorry, what's that, Ern? Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Amen. You're welcome. Is that fellow sitting over there next to you friendly? He looks kind of cranky. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. You can't let these guys get started over there, Ernest. So. It's like starting a motor. Hebrews 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, when you first read these verses, it almost seems like it's just a repetition of what he said already. Chapter 8, chapter 9 in particular, we're dealing with these great themes of sacrifice, offering, blood, covenant. You know, these are the words that keep reoccurring in these chapters. And of course, that is the theme, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. We're in the very heart, the very core of the message of the book of Hebrews here. But what I would like for us to see, that it's not just repetition, although repetition itself is a powerful learning tool. That's the way we learn. You repeat for emphasis, and you hear it, and you know the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Repetition enables us to remember. It emphasizes things. I mean, we've got four Gospels. It's not repetitious, but we do see repetition. And in that, there is emphasis, there is learning. And what's happening here is that it's not mere repetition. What he's doing is he's advancing the argument. It's like he picks up a ball and advances it, and then he picks it up again and advances it a little further. He's dealing with the same thing, the same thought, the same powerful subject, but each time he advances it a little further. He broadens the argument. He makes it a little deeper and grants us a little bit more understanding as he develops and unfolds the great difference that there is between the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's contrasting that with the weak and ineffective, continually repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament rituals. And that's the great contrast. He keeps coming back to that perfect, once-for-all, final sacrifice, contrasted to weak, ineffective, continually repeated sacrifices of the animals. And And here's the great point. If I was going to title the message tonight, I would say the message would be no comparison. No comparison. Because there is no comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the final once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ under the New Covenant. No comparison. Consider this. That's the kind of word we would say, or the phrase or expression we'd use if we said, let's consider side by side a Ferrari and a Yugo. Y'all know what a Yugo is? The worst automobile ever made. Yugo. Yugo is a Yugoslavian word that means don't go. But anyway, a Ferrari, you would look at a Ferrari, which is probably, you know, one of the finest vehicles, I guess, produced. I don't know, maybe some would consider something else, but I'm just using this by way of contrast here. But it's far superior to what's sitting next to it, a Yugo, right? No comparison. That's what you'd say. No comparison. Well, what do they have in common, a Ferrari and a Yugo? They're both automobiles, but there's no comparison. One is far, far superior. One is far, far inferior. Well, that's the same thing we could say about the Old Testament sacrifices of animals, goats, bullocks, whatever the animals were, and the final once-for-all sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. They're both sacrifices, but there's no comparison. Amen. None whatsoever. One is far superior. One is infinite in value. Amen. One has a limited effect for a limited amount of time. No comparison. That's the point that we would make. One is far superior, one obviously inferior. Notice verse 1. He starts with the word far. So obviously, you know, chapter 10 is connected to the argument, the position, what he's saying in chapter 9 and so forth. Far, you know, connects this to the rest of it. He's just, again, advancing the thought. And you might say, you know, in order to explain further what we've said in chapter 9, he says, far, the law having a shadow of good things to come. Actually, he calls the law a shadow. The law is referred to here as a shadow. The Old Testament law, that's what it is. It's a shadow of good things to come. Now, a shadow is not the reality. It's not the thing itself. It just is a shadow. That's, you know, that's all it is. It's not the real thing. The real thing casts a shadow. But the shadow is not the reality. The law, he says, is a shadow. It's not the very image of the things. It's not the real thing. It's not the reality. It's just a shadow. What he's talking about here in this verse is that a shadow is often cast before the reality comes. Now, we know that a shadow can be behind you or a shadow can be ahead of you. But in this particular instance, he's talking about the shadow being ahead. The shadow precedes the reality. You walk down the street, the sun's at your back, you see your shadow up ahead of you. The shadow comes before you do. The shadow's not you. But the shadow says there is a you coming. Well, that's what the law is. That's what the sacrifices were. They were a shadow of the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ. The shadow is not the real thing, but the shadow says the real thing is just behind. Here it comes. If you walk down the streets in the downtown or whatever, and you see the shadow of a big building laying across your path, well, obviously the shadow is not the building, but hey, look up because there's a building right there. Well, that's the picture that's painted here. The shadow is not the reality. Remember, these are Hebrew Christians. They came out of Judaism. Their life revolved around the ritual. Their life revolved around those sacrifices. Their life revolved around that temple, the priesthood, the offerings. And what he's trying to tell them and to emphasize to them is you don't want to go back to that. That's just the shadow. Now you've got the reality. the reality is Jesus Christ. He says it's just the shadow. It's not the very image of the things, and can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. No matter how many years or how many centuries or how many millenniums those sacrifices were offered, he says they would never make the comers thereunto, the worshipers, it would never make them perfect. It never would. No matter how many sacrifices they offered, no matter how many years they did it, it would never bring them to the goal, the real goal, which is spiritual completion. It would never do that. That's what God intends for everyone, is completion. I want us also to notice here where he says the fault lies. The fault lies in the law itself. He says the law can't do it. The fault is in the law. The law can never, with all of its sacrifices, no matter how many you offer, those sacrifices cannot make a man perfect. They cannot make a man complete. It can't because, well, it's just the shadow. It's not the reality. The shadow points us to the reality. And here's something else that we need to keep in mind. The shadow prepares us for the reality. It doesn't just point us to the reality. It prepares us because it's the shadow is cast ahead in the illustration that he's using here. So it prepares us for the reality. And the reality, of course, was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 2. This is an interesting point he makes as well. He says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." He's saying that the very repetition of these Old Testament sacrifices proves that they were ineffective. The very fact that they had to be offered over and over again, day after day, year after year, if they really brought about a right relationship between the worshiper and God, then no further sacrifice would be necessary. But they didn't do that. They didn't really bring about that kind of a relationship. The conscience of the worshiper would have been relieved of their burden of sin, their sense of shame, their sense of guilt. They would have been liberated. They would have been delivered. They would have been free. But just the opposite was true. In fact, they could never really feel free from their sins because there was something that kept reminding them that they were sinners. Guess what it was? The sacrifices themselves. Verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." The very sacrifice that you would think, well, that's the sacrifice that's going to make them free from sin. Actually, the very fact that these sacrifices were continually repeated kept continually reminding them that they were sinners, that they were guilty, that they were not clean, that they were still far from God. Because the sacrifices continued constantly, over and over and over again. They could never really feel free from their sins. The whole Old Testament system of sacrifice, of perpetual sacrifice, just kept reminding them that they were sinful. Every year, he talks about it, there's a remembrance of sins made every year. So he's referring once again to the Day of Atonement, that yearly sacrifice that we talked about in previous chapters where the high priest brought the bullock, made a sacrifice for himself, sprinkled the blood in the Holy of Holies, came back out, sacrificed a goat, brought that into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled that blood for the sins of the nation, came back out, laid his hands on the scapegoat, confessed the sins of the nation, sent the scapegoat out into the wilderness to be killed or released or whatever they did with it, never to be seen again, you know, to illustrate the taking away of sins. This whole ritual repeated year after year after year. Instead of people on that day feeling some sense of final deliverance or liberation from their sins, actually just the opposite happened. That's what he says here. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The point is, this is a debt that never got paid. It never got paid. If the debt was paid, you wouldn't have to keep making payments. If you paid your car off, you don't have to make payments anymore. That debt is done. It's settled. It's finished. But the sin debt is never, ever paid. That's his point here. You've got this unending sacrifice. It's perpetual. It's ongoing. It reminds you every day that your sin debt isn't dealt with. It isn't paid. Nothing final has been done. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing debt, an ongoing obligation, and that burden of sin remains heavy on every man and every woman. Isn't it liberating to get a payment back, a little piece of paper back from the bank on that note, and it says paid in full? No more debt. You don't have to make any more payments when it's paid in full. Well, you see, Christ was the final payment on the sin debt. Now it's paid in full. No more installments ever have to be made. Nobody else has to pay. No animals have to be offered. You don't have to suffer in purgatory to be punished for your sins. Your sin debt was paid in full. One final payment, paid in full. And, beloved, this is his point. These Old Testament sacrifices did not free the conscience from the burden of sin. That's what he's talking about here in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. It didn't free the conscience. It didn't liberate the soul. You would think, well, this great day of atonement, you know, here we go. We're going to make this sacrifice and we're going to finally feel relieved of our sins. In fact, he wants to make sure that they understood that the Day of Atonement wasn't a day that that would make them free from their consciousness of sin. The whole purpose of the Day of Atonement was to make them aware of their sins. That's why it was the only day of the whole year that the Jews were required to fast. Every man, woman, and child was required to fast. Now, there were other days that maybe a king might call a fast or whatever, but the only day they were absolutely required to fast in the entire Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement. Everybody fasted. Everybody. Because they were on that particular day to be especially conscious of their sins. Their burden of sin was to be heavy in the air, in their hearts, in their minds. And look, the very ritual that they had to perform, an animal butchered before their eyes, the blood spilled out and entrails torn out, and sacrifice burned. I mean, there was a purpose for all of this. It was to make them aware that sin is no light thing, that sin brings death and penalty, punishment. The whole thing was designed to impress them with the horrific nature of sin and to impress them with the fact that they were sinful and therefore needed this cleansing and ritual and sacrifice and so forth. So, look, instead of feeling free and liberated, you know, in fact, just the opposite was true. They were reminded just how sinful they were. The very repetition of it declared that their sin debt wasn't really settled. Yes, sir?
Rusty, in the third chapter of Galatians, it says pretty much the same thing, that the whole purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to show you how little you actually could measure up to God. And I can relate to that as a school teacher. You know, at the beginning of the year, the kids come in. They think they know pretty much, and all of a sudden they see, wait a minute, we got to learn all of this stuff. We don't know anything.
Yeah.
And the whole purpose of the law was for people to say, what? I can't do all of that. I can't do that.
Right. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what the Bible says, that the law was a school teacher, and of course, to point them, bring them to Christ, like the shadow that goes before. Yes, sir.
Talking to a pretty intelligent group of people.
I would think so. Well, these are Christians, right? He's writing to Hebrew Christians. Yeah, I don't know how long they may have been Christians, but what we do know is that they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. That was the great temptation that they were struggling with. Many of them were struggling with the temptation. Judaism was calling them back. You know, ritualism can be quite beautiful. Well, we know the thing about ritualism, people like it. It's beautiful. It portrays a certain degree of reverence, perhaps. People like ritualism. It doesn't really do anything to the real to the heart of man. And that's part of the problem with the law as well. The animal sacrifices didn't change their hearts. And that's one of the things he talks about here as well. Yes, sir.
Yeah, the hard part of Christianity is we don't have a list of rules and regulations to follow. That would be so comfortable. That's why Islam is so attractive to people. You got the six pillars of Islam. This. It's the same old thing. Go back into rituals. We don't have that. Jesus said, no, the law needs to be written on your hearts instead.
That's right. That's right. But, you know, even today, I think we can identify somewhat with this because down here in South Louisiana, a lot of people came out of a ritualistic religion. Roman Catholicism, probably at least 75% of us were probably Roman Catholic background, which proclaims that it continues to sacrifice Christ at every Mass, and he dies again at every Mass, at every Roman Catholic Mass, Jesus dies again in Roman Catholic ritualism. And of course, with its rite and ceremony and pomp and priesthood and, you know, holy garments and holy ritual and holy water and holy smokes and holy mackerel. Yes, sir. Right. They're endless.
Endless. And it goes on and on. And it gives a false sense of satisfaction that you're pleasing God by doing that.
That's right.
And they have, their hearts are not changed at all.
That's right.
I think because they're performing these rituals.
That's right.
Whatever season that it calls for.
That's right.
That they're okay.
That's right.
In other words, do this, and you're okay. But that's, it's a false sense of
Well-being.
Of well-being.
That's right. That's absolutely right, brother. It's absolutely right. But there's something about it. The strange thing is that just as Judaism tried to call these Jewish Christians back, Roman Catholicism, it tries to call Christians who've come out of it, been liberated from it, saved, walking with the Lord, it has a pull, and that pull is powerful. It tries to call them back to the life of ritualism. Of course, you know, they declare they're the one true church, the mother church. They've got a billion followers. That's a lot of people. Yes, sir. Imagine what these Jews were going through. Right. Right.
Right.
Right. That's right.
And I wonder if part of that played with these Jews.
Absolutely. They grew up with these traditions. Their families were in these traditions. And they, you know, they had. Here's one thing that made Judaism different from Catholicism. Judaism did have the covenant. They did have the truth. They did have the law. They did have the priesthood that God had given them. What Catholicism had was never true. I saw a hand over here. Was that yours? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
It's amazing how a person can be a follower of a religious system. They can perform religious rituals, and yet their hearts be totally turned away from God, truth. You know, the point that you make about these suicide bombers, how could anybody possibly be so blind to think that they are actually serving God by killing themselves and killing others?
Like, you know, in Honduras, they had 28 people were killed by the rebels, and the rebels were saying they were protesting
the death penalty. Right, by killing people.
Killing 28 people.
Right. We're going to kill children and women, and that's our protest against the death penalty. You don't think the devil's laughing as he has these people caught up in these things? Well, here's the point. He tells them that the repetition of the sacrifice proves that your sin debt is not fully paid. It's not really paid. The repetition proves it. You don't keep making payments if it's paid in full. Right? Verse 4, let's read verse 4. He says something else that, wow. This is significant. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, he just tells it like it is. This should be very obvious to everybody. He's saying animal blood cannot atone for sins. Animal blood cannot atone for man's sin. It's impossible. Verse 4. Now, this is his fundamental point here. Why would you return to a system that is so futile, so ineffective? Animal blood cannot atone for man's sin. All these animal sacrifices can do is serve as a shadow of the reality. In fact, they serve, you know, I guess you'd say, as a shadow of the better blood to come. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That better blood actually would have the power to take away man's sins, because the blood of bulls and goats can't do it. That's what he says. Verse 4. Powerful statement. You consider who's sitting there listening to him. A whole group of people who came out of Judaism, who have their whole lives watch the rituals, perform the rituals, believe the rituals, practice them, perpetuated them, proclaimed them. And now you've got the writer to the Hebrews saying it's not possible for animal blood to take away man's sin. Yes, sir.
And even under the law, there were shadowings of this. This is a reference to Micah chapter 6. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he goes on with what we sing, he has shown me, O man,
what is good
and what the Lord requires of me.
That's right. And to walk humbly with the Lord. So he speaks of a bed of blood that would be the real thing, that would have the power to free the sinner from his sin. Animal blood couldn't do that. But he spoke of a better blood that would actually break the power of sin over a man's life, over a woman's life. The blood of Calvary would do that. A better blood that would deliver the conscience of man from the guilt and shame and burden of sin. Animal blood couldn't do that. And here's something else. The better blood of Calvary would actually remove sin's penalty, remove sin's punishment forever. It would do it forever. Animals couldn't do that. It would take an absolutely perfect man to do that. It would have to be a man of infinite worth. And that's why Jesus came, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of the incarnation now, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He's referring, of course, to Psalms 40, a psalm of David, a messianic psalm, which he's quoting here from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, but he's showing the divine reasoning behind the incarnation. He's actually picturing here the Son talking to the Father. This is a conversation the Son is having with the Father. As the Son comes to the world, he's saying, this animal blood, animal offerings, animal sacrifices, thou wouldest not. That's not what God desires. But a body thou hast prepared me. So the Son of God is going to become the Son of Man. He's going to come into the world. He's going to live this perfect, sinless life. And he says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. How about that? God has taken no pleasure in those sacrifices. They were so ineffective. He says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. You see, that's the problem. That's been the problem all along. Men might offer the sacrifices, but they really weren't doing God's will. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. These Levitical offerings were so ineffective that Christ would come into the world. He would live a sinless life. He would perfectly fulfill God's will. And, of course, sacrifice himself, give himself as the final sacrifice for man. What we see here, beloved, is a conversation sometime in eternity past, okay? A conversation the Son is having with the Father. The incarnation, Christ coming to the world, Christ going to the cross, we should know that wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. That wasn't something that they said, well, what are we going to do now? Well, wait, here's an idea. Let's try this. No, remember, the Lord is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus dying on the cross, being the substitute, the perfect final substitute for our sins, this was God's will and God's plan from eternity. You know, I want you to think about this because this is a powerful thought. This means that forgiveness was in the heart of God before sin was in the heart of man. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan was to redeem men all along. Forgiveness was in the heart of God even before sin was in the heart of man. What we see here is God taking the initiative in man's salvation. You had a question there, brother? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, ma'am. That's a good question. That's a very good question. And you know what? I'm going to answer it in just a minute. That's a good question, Miles. Yes, sir. You're absolutely right, brother. God took the initiative in man's salvation. He showed us very clearly in all of this that we couldn't be saved by the law. We couldn't be saved by our own good works. None of us could be saved by our good works because they're not good enough. And no matter how good we are, we're not good enough. Our good works never measure up to God's standard, God's requirement, because His requirement is perfection. Sin, any sin at all, is a violation of the law, any sin. And if you're guilty of any, you're guilty of all. The whole weight of the law comes crashing down upon us. So even the very best of us is not good enough. And that's why only Jesus Christ is good enough. And since the law couldn't save us, well, it was God's plan all along for Christ to save us, not by a system of works or law, but by a system of grace. And what the law could not provide, you know, it couldn't provide a perfect sacrifice, Jesus became. The Son of God became a man in order to die on that cross for us. That's precisely why He came. He came to die. In Galatians chapter 4, you don't have to turn here, but Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Became a man, lived a perfect and sinless life, fulfilling all of the obligations and requirements of the law, satisfying all of its demands, and then voluntarily giving His life as our sacrifice. I want to draw your attention also to verse 6 and verse 8 because Nicole made a very good point here just a moment ago saying, if God takes no delight in these sacrifices, then why did He require them? Verse 6, He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Verse 8, He says the same thing. Above, when He said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. God took no delight. He took no pleasure in these sacrifices. All of the sacrifices, all the animal sacrifices, the blood offerings, the meal offerings, whatever they were, that's not what God wants. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. That's not what God wants. He wanted something else. And what was it that He wanted? He wanted our obedience. He wanted man's obedience. I mean, we see it even in the Old Testament. Look, they knew that even in the Old Testament. Listen to what Samuel says. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. Remember Samuel's words to King Saul when King Saul disobeyed him? He was told, you slaughter all these animals, you don't keep any of them. And Saul kept a few of them, and Samuel says, why did you do that? And he says, well, I kept them so I could offer them up for sacrifices. And here's Samuel's words, has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. He says obedience is better than sacrifice. Brother Dave read a verse just a little while ago out of Micah chapter 6. There are many other such verses in the Bible that declare essentially the same thing. God takes no delight. It's not that he just wants animal blood. That's not the point. What he wants was man to come into contact, firsthand, personal contact with the fact that their sins has brought this about. Sin requires punishment. You know, when you were a Jew and you committed the sin, you had to bring your own animal. You brought this animal. This animal was butchered before your eyes. Its blood shed right there. You had to be right there knowing this animal was dying, and it's your fault because your sins caused this to happen. You were confronted with the fact that you were responsible, and this animal, it also gave them some knowledge of such a thing as a vicarious substitute, that this animal was actually going to die in your stead, that it was going to pay a price that you should be paying. It showed them, it slapped them in the face with their guilt, with the horrible nature of sin, with confronting them. They couldn't get around it. They had to see it constantly. But what the Lord wanted them to know is that this is not what God takes delight in, the death of an animal. What he takes delight in is people who love him, people who would serve him, people who would obey him. Listen to this verse, Psalms 50, verse 9. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. He says in verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Is that what God wants, just for people to bring him an offering? Well, if you listen to the preachers on TV, you might get that idea today, that all he wants is your offering. That's the big thing. You bring an offering, you give an offering, you sow a seed faith. It's all about money today, and it's all about the bucks. As though that's what God wants. He wants your money. He needs it bad. I mean, the streets of gold are wearing thin out there, probably full of potholes in heaven. He needs your money so he can repave them or whatever has to be done. Yeah, he says he doesn't want your bull. That's what he says, right? You know that there are people, even in Christian circles, who think that if they give money, if they pay tithes or whatever, that they have fulfilled their obligations to God. That God accepts them because they have given money. I've done my obligation, I've done my duty. What God wants is your heart, your life, your surrender, your all. Yes, sir.
Are you going to talk about Romans chapter 7 and 8?
You mean tonight? Actually,
we're only to verse 10.
If you had a succinct point that you wanted to make, do so.
Romans chapter 7 tells us the whole point of God giving the law is we didn't even know we were sinning until he brought along that says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And now we said, oops, we're sinning, we're sinning, we're sinning, we're sinning. And so the sacrifices were just to show how much we sin. And so the sacrifices could never make us perfect. All they did was continually, life was you sin, you sin, you sin, you sin, you sin. That was the whole point of the law.
Yes, sir.
If man didn't know he was sinning, why do you hide and do all that? I mean, I can't believe that, of course, I know it says...
You mean Adam?
Well...
Adam,
he did. Yeah. I mean, it is.
He sinned.
Yeah. Well, the law let them know how bad they really were. Because men can deceive themselves into thinking, I'm really not that bad a person. You know, we can be pretty persuasive. We can talk to ourselves and think, you know, I'm not as bad as this one or bad as that one. But the law, you read the law, you see all that God requires, the perfect holiness, perfect obedience that he requires, and you realize, you know, I'm pretty bad after all. Yes, ma'am. Did somebody else have a hand up? Oh, okay.
Didn't the Ten Commandments, that was part of the law?
Yeah.
So what I don't understand is why Christian people teach the children the Ten Commandments. Because doesn't it say if you become a curse when you go under the law?
Well, that doesn't mean they're going under the law. But I mean, why would we teach our children the 23rd Psalm or 91st Psalm? That's all part of the law.
But
every bit of the Old Testament's part of the law. The moral standards that the law proclaims, those standards are eternal. You know, they're repeated throughout the New Testament.
You know, you wouldn't want to tell your children that if you keep these Ten Commandments, this is going to earn your way to heaven.
Right, right.
But everything that a person can learn about God, morality, truth, it's wholesome, and I would think would have a preserving effect on people's lives.
We know God don't like those ten things. Yeah, right. Well, we don't want to do it. We'll offend the Lord. So we need to teach our children not to
offend the
Lord. Listen to this, Psalms 51 and verse 16. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldest not be pleased. That's David who said that, Psalms 51. He says, I know you don't have any delight in sacrifice. If you did, I'd offer one, but you wouldn't be pleased if I did. Because what does God want? A broken and contrite heart. That's what he wants. That's what God won't despise. He wants repentance. Listen to this one. Isaiah 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. That's pretty strong language. God said, I had enough of it. I don't want it. I'm not interested in it. So even in the Old Testament, you see, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here isn't something totally revolutionary. The Old Testament is full of such things, and the Psalms and the prophets. Well, how about this one, Jeremiah chapter 7? I'd like you to turn over here for this one. I want to read a couple of verses in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah makes it so clear, just as the passage did that Dave cited in the book of Micah. But look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's read a couple of verses over here. We're coming back to Hebrews, but Jeremiah 7, verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That's not what was on God's heart or mind. But this thing commanded I them, saying, verse 23, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Do you see what God wanted from them all along?
Amen.
He wanted obedience. He wanted them to surrender their lives to him. I mean, he wanted them to serve him from their hearts. He wanted a people who would love him, who would honor him, not just bring an offering and think that they had fulfilled their obligations to God. And look, the Bible is full of such messages. For instance, one chapter back in Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 20, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. That's not what God really wanted. Now, the point being, it's not that God disapproved of animal sacrifices, because obviously it was God who instituted the system of law. But God doesn't merely want sacrifices, because the animal sacrifices per se were valueless. Just like we mentioned before, God doesn't just want your tithe, your offering. That's not what God wants. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants your surrender. He wants you to give your all to him. Yes, sir.
So, as us Christians, having Jesus just as a sacrifice and not applying obedience to our lives, then the prophecy says must be.
Well, what does he want? He still wants the same thing. Jesus said, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things I say? If you're not going to do what I say, why do you call me Lord? Because I'm not your Lord. That's his point. I'm not your Lord if I'm not your Lord. If you're the Lord of your life, you know, you do what you want, you go your way, you live your own independent life, why do you call me Lord? That's his question. He didn't just want animal sacrifice. And here's something else that we need to realize. And he didn't want animal sacrifice forever. The covenant, the old covenant, had its time. And it had its purpose. It had its place. But it was never intended to go on in perpetuity. It did serve a purpose, the first covenant. It did serve a purpose. It showed the Jews the awful nature of sin, just how awful it was. This animal had to die. It showed them the consequences of sin. It declared to them that sin could not be overlooked. It had to be punished. A terrible price, a terrible penalty had to be paid for sin. It made them take some responsibility for their sins because they had to bring the offering. They had to confess their sin. They had to see it slaughtered, participate in the slaughter of the animal. It made them take some responsibility for their actions, for their sins. They had to see firsthand the awful nature of the whole thing. And, of course, the gruesome nature of it all brought them into the physical contact with the death of an innocent animal. And it illustrated to them this powerful, powerful concept of vicarious substitution. In theology, that's what the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is called, a vicarious atonement. We have a substitutionary atonement. And that is just as the animal took the place of the sinner, it died in his stead, well, Christ is our substitute. He died for us. But he didn't just die for my sin, your sin. He died for all of our sins, for every man's sin in all time and all nations, once and for all. But it established, you know, this ritual, this continuous ritual, established in their minds the understanding of a substitutionary system where an innocent victim could take the place of the guilty. And you do want to remember also, like Brother Dave said, the law was a school teacher. It pointed them to Christ. It pointed them. It served that purpose, to point them to Christ, to prepare them for Christ. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's a good question, and let me answer it this way. David's sin, it shows the incompleteness, the weakness of the Old Testament sacrificial system, because David's sin, his sin with Bathsheba was adultery. His sin against Bathsheba's husband was murder. He plotted his murder. In the Old Testament system, there were no sacrifices to be offered for those crimes. You see, the Old Testament system, you could offer sacrifice for unintentional sins. You might sin about things you didn't even know were a sin. Maybe you came in contact with a dead animal. Golly, you're out walking on the in the yard or walking down the path, and look at this. You stumble over the carcass of a dead animal. You know you are defiled. You can offer a sacrifice for defilement. There were sacrifices. You could sacrifice for sins of ignorance, but there were certain sins, like the Bible called them willful sins, presumptuous sins. The Hebrew called them sins with a high hand, premeditated sins, like David's sin with Bathsheba, adultery. There was no sacrifice for adultery. If you committed adultery, the penalty was death. If you committed murder, you couldn't go bring a sacrifice and say, God, I'm really sorry, here's a sacrifice. You were killed. You were executed. There were no sacrifices. That was part of the weakness of the Old Testament system. It was incomplete. It couldn't fully deal with all of men's sins. So David did not offer an offering. There was no offering to be offered. And he said, if there was a, you know, if that would make you happy, I'd offer it. But I know that's not what you want anyway. But what does God want? He said, a broken and contrite heart thou will not despise. What God wanted was David's repentance, David's sorrow over his actions, and David's obedience, for David to serve God and to love God and to surrender his life to God. And that's what he wanted from all of the Jews. That's what he wants from us too. Yes, sir. Well, David took a powerful liberty there, but you know what? It illustrates that David knew something about God's character and about what God wanted. You know, like Jesus had no problem with his disciples
pulling the wheat up and eating the grains of wheat on the Sabbath day. And they didn't go through the ritual washings or anything. And they said, hey, you're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus knew what the Father wanted, just like David knew. David knew that the showbread, hey, people are starving to death. They're not going to eat the showbread. If you know God, then you would know. Then you knew. So, yeah, and David also was declared forgiven by Nathan the prophet without offering any sacrifice whatsoever. But David repented. And, you know, remember Nathan told him, God has forgiven you. He's not going to kill you because of your sin. He's forgiven you. But, of course, David had to deal with the consequences of his sins. There were his firstborn died, and the sword never departed from his house. You know, there were terrible consequences, but God forgave him without a sacrifice. But David did repent. And, of course, like we brought out last week, and that's very, very important, all of the Old Testament sacrifices were only good, even though they were a shadow. But they were only good because there was a reality. The reality was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what validated those Old Testament sacrifices. It was a shadow. It was a school teacher. It pointed people to Christ. But God wanted more than animal sacrifice. He wanted obedience. There's a lot of verses. I'll give you a few. You can just write these down. We won't take the time to look them all up tonight, but Hosea 6:6 is another one. This is a great verse declaring the same thing. Amos 5, verses 21 and 22. And Micah 6, 6 through 8, the verses that Brother Dave read, all deal powerfully with that same truth. Let's look back to Hebrews 10. Let's see if we can wind up these last few verses here. Hebrews 10. Jesus, in this conversation that we read of in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, the Son is talking to the Father. He says, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, Jesus lived by that theme, not my will, but thine be done. He fulfilled the law's demands. He became the perfect sacrifice. And verse 9 says this, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He took away the first what? The first covenant. He took away the first covenant. That's what he's talking about. You know, all the way back in chapter 9 and verse 1, he begins talking about the then verily the first covenant had its ordinances, its ceremonies, its regulations. You know, it had its earthly sanctuary and so forth. But he says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He established by his blood the second covenant, the new covenant. You know, chapter 9 and verse 15 speaks about that. That's a new covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says it's a better covenant with better promises. But here's something I'd kind of like to bring out that I think is worth noting. The verb in verse 9 when he says, he taketh away the first covenant. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. It's a very, very powerful word in the Greek. It has a powerful impact. It means to abolish. That's what it means. In fact, it means to kill, and to kill with violence. It means to destroy. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 2 to refer to King Herod. Remember when he sent out to murder all of the children under 2 years of age? They were slaughtered. They were butchered. I think the King James uses the word they were slain, but they were massacred. It's a strong word. They were killed. It's the same word that is used in Luke to refer to the Lord's own crucifixion, his violent death. And it's the same word used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 in reference to the final destruction of the lawless one, as the Bible speaks of the Antichrist and so forth. So the idea that he taketh away the first, you know, he taketh away the first covenant, doesn't really fully convey the powerful meaning of this word.
Because he abolished the first covenant. He destroyed the first covenant. He killed it. He brought it to an end. It's final. It's over. And he established anew. Don't let anybody, under any circumstances, make you think that any aspect of that first covenant is still in effect. Jesus killed it. It's dead. He abolished it. He annihilated it. It's over. It's finished. It's done. It's done in. It's done for. Every now and then, you'll still hear somebody preaching on the TV, the radio, or writing a book or whatever, somebody trying to bring you back under some aspect of the law. The law is done for. It's finished. It's over. Every aspect, every part of it, we're not saved by the law. We're not sanctified by the law. We're not made holy by the law. It's all grace through faith in Christ. And as Christians now, we true Christians want to live lives that bring honor and glory to the Lord and that please the Lord. Yes, sir.
What they don't tell you when they try to get you to go back under part of the law is that Paul said if you go under part, you're under all.
That you're obligated to keep it all. That's right. Yes, sir. That's right. That's absolutely right.
It must be a frustrating thing to strive and try to keep up with their rules and regulations, and they go on nowhere with it.
Yep, they never attain.
We're not going to live perfect lives. We have the peace of knowing that if we make a mistake, we just come to Christ and ask that we don't have to do anything. We present a clean heart going and repent and say, Lord, forgive me, and it's done. It's over with. And then we just go on again. No other religion in the world has any kind of thing that can give. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you peace and rest.
Right.
No other religion in the world can give you peace and rest.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right.
We would be privileged. And if we would stop and think of what it cost God the Father to put his son on the cross.
That's right.
That we might have eternal life.
That's
think
right.
On that.
Right.
You want to do out of a pure, out of a good heart.
Right.
That's your chance.
Right.
To serve him and not to dishonor him in any way. And
that's right.
What we have in Christ. Too.
Yes.
You know, Brother Rusty, not all Christians are free.
You are.
Most right. Christians are under the law. When I say
many,
that,
yeah.
I mean that they feel that they have to perform. God doesn't reward us on performance. What we get is through what Jesus did on the cross. And I think a lot of Christians are under bondage to that, where they feel that, oh, if I do this in the church, or if I pray more or fast more, God's going to love me. They're under the law.
Well, if you're trying to win God's favor or to try and earn points with God, obviously that's...
It all points to the cross, not to ourselves. There's nothing
right.
you can do to make God love you any more or any less.
Not that there's anything wrong with praying more or being more faithful. You know, that's what God calls us to do. Right. Right, but not that that makes us, we're not winning points in heaven, you know, it's because whatever we receive by grace through faith.
The difference is now you're doing it for a different reason, right?
Right, that's right.
Now you're doing it out of just love and
right.
Before you did it out of command, out of command, so
right.
One is a big difference right there.
Absolutely. Let's look at verse 10. So he takes away the first, he abolishes the first, that he may establish the second. And that's what Jesus did. He established the new covenant. By the which will, that was God's will all along to establish that new covenant, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Once for all. That's right. It was his body. You know, he gave his body for us. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. He gave his body over to death for us. You know, he died in the flesh that we might be saved. Just one little point I'd make here, and then we're going to call it a night. But let's notice that the Bible says that he died in his body. You notice that? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Another error we want to be aware of is that there are many in charismatic circles in particular who teach that Jesus' physical death was not enough. He didn't just die in his body, but he had to die in his soul, in his spirit as well. And they teach a doctrine called Jesus died spiritually, that he, in dying spiritually, he became sin with all of our sins, and was God had to turn away his face from his son and sent his son to hell, where he suffered 3 days and nights at the hands of the devil. And, he died spiritually until he was born again in hell. And the biggest names in the charismatic world, I mean the biggest names, bar none, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollar, who's the others? Charles Capps, unfortunately Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Marilyn Hickey. Every single one of them teaches this doctrine, that Jesus died spiritually, that he was brought to hell. I'm sorry, what's that?
I did not know that.
What?
About the people's names you just mentioned.
Yeah, every one of them teaches this. Joyce Meyer said that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ went to hell and had to be born again in hell, you can't be saved.
Oh, Lord.
That's right. She is just as adamant. She's worse than some of the others.
It's the blood. That's it.
I'm sorry. What?
No, I said one of them doesn't do it anymore. He died.
Well, the old man doesn't do it anymore, yeah. But they all teach that Jesus had to be born again. Absolutely. Absolutely. They do it, and they still preaching it, they still proclaiming it, and it still burns me up every time I hear one of them telling it.
Where are they getting that from, I want to know?
They got it from Kenneth Hagin, who got it from a fellow by the name of E.W. Kenyon. Kenyon wrote a book many years ago called What Happened from the Cross to the Throne. And in this book, he said that when Jesus died on a cross, he became a sinner on the cross with all of our sins. All of our sins were laid upon him. God couldn't look at him anymore, turned away his face from him. And Jesus died spiritually and physically and went to hell. When he died, he went to hell. And the devil beat him up in hell. And you ought to hear some of these people talking about the big battle in hell. Right, the battle in hell. The devil stomped on him. All the demons had a party. And they make it up. It's a pure fantasy. Yes, ma'am. Well, here's what you have to keep in mind. Did y'all hear her question? Okay, her question was, why did Jesus say, God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's a good question. Here's what we want to keep in mind, because this is very, very important, that Jesus was unique in all the universe. No one was like Jesus. He was 100% human and 100% God. He never ceased to be God, but he was 100% human as well. He's the only being ever that had two complete natures. One human, one divine. In his humanity, you can understand why a man would feel, here I am suspended between heaven and earth, nails through my hands and feet, crown of thorns on my head. You can understand how a man not only would say that, but in saying that, he was actually fulfilling the scriptures in the Old Testament where Messiah was quoted as saying that in Psalms, fulfilling the Messianic Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is fulfilling all of those things. But did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Did he? All right, let's consider what else the Bible says on the subject. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, the cross was God's plan all along. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. Because Christ, of course, being divine. Also, you want to remember that in the Old Testament, Christ fulfills the the type of the Old Testament sin offering. In the Old Testament, the sin offering was absolutely holy. It was holy the whole time. It was holy even when it was killed. It was holy. Never at any time did it become unholy. Christ was perfectly fulfilling His Father's will, just as we read right here, "I've come to do Thy will." You know, the cross was God's plan all along. Christ was never more pleasing in His Father's eyes than when He was giving up His life to bear the punishment and guilt and penalty of our sins. Though the cross, God, the Father didn't forsake Him on the cross. The human would, just like Jesus said, "I thirst," you know, you could feel that way. You could understand His humanity. He'd cry out like that. But the Father never abandoned the Son, never at any time. He couldn't abandon the Son. Actually, He didn't. The word hell in the Greek there is Hades. And Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. And this is what that word means. It simply means the realm of the dead. Everybody who dies leaves the physical world and goes into the realm of the dead, the realm of spirits. Jesus did not go to hell. Who goes to hell? Well, no, it doesn't say that when He went down. No. Now, this is a position that these people who preach that Jesus died spiritually, that He had to go to hell and set captives free. Now, I don't know who He was setting free down there in hell, but here's what you want to keep in mind. This is pure fantasy. They take a few verses. In fact, they pull a verse out of Ephesians, which speaks of Jesus coming to the earth in His incarnation, and they twist that to try and make it sound like He went to hell. No, Jesus didn't go to hell. Sinners go to hell. Evil people, wicked people, they go to hell. In fact, the devil doesn't preside over hell. That whole thing is a fantasy where, you know, the devil is a king in hell and he's got his demons and imps with pitchforks torture people. Hell is going to punish the devil. And it's going to punish everybody else who's in there as well. No, he's not in hell yet. That's right. He don't want to go to hell because hell is going to be his place of punishment. The passages that teach that Jesus set the captives free, well, everybody who was captive to sin was liberated at the death of Christ. We were liberated from our sins. But what these guys do is they have taken a verse here and a verse there, and they paint this picture of Jesus becoming a sinner on the cross. Well, they cite the King James Version, which says that Jesus descended to hell. But the Greek word is Hades. When it speaks of the place of punishment, the Greek word it uses is Gehenna. That's the place of punishment and penalty. I'm sorry. What they do is they humanize God, they deify man. They want their insistence is that Jesus had to be born again. Well, if He became a sinner, then actually His sacrifice wasn't acceptable to the Father. And we're still in our sins. I mean, theologically, it just shows that they really don't understand the nature of Old Testament sacrifices, the holiness of it, that Christ came as a perfect sacrifice, that it would be fully accepted by God. In fact, if He went to hell, then Jesus was a liar. He told the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me today in paradise." But these guys say, no, He had to go to hell for 3 days. He didn't go to paradise. Either Jesus was mistaken, or let me tell you what they do. This is what Creflo Dollar does and Joyce Meyer do. They say, and of course Copeland, our friend Copeland's guilty of the same thing. They say what Jesus actually said was, "Today I'm telling you, I tell you this today, that you'll be with me in paradise." But it's not that today you'll be with me in paradise, but I'm just telling you this today, that eventually you'll be with me in paradise. You know? Yes, sir.
I have seen in print from Gideon and Copeland, written in their information that they put out, that Jesus went to hell, became a racist, a murderer, a robber, a thief, a liar, did everything,
right,
and had to be born again.
Right.
And Satan became Jesus.
That's right. That's what they teach. That's what they teach.
He had to be born again in the pit of hell.
Right.
So when Jesus said it was finished, when he said that on a cross, then he was alive. Okay?
Right.
And
well,
what these guys have the audacity to do, Kenneth Copeland said that had he been born first, he could have redeemed mankind.
Well, this is what, in fact, this is what Copeland actually says. And that, you're right. He said this: if physical death was enough to pay the penalty of our sins, then he could have done it. In fact, he went so far as to say that if he claimed he had some revelation that God gave him, that if he had known what he needed to know, that, you know, he could have died for men's sins. These guys have no concept of what God required. Perfection. That's what he required, perfection. Yeah. Now, I only mention these things because we need to be aware of the kind of theological nonsense that's on the airwaves, in the books, the TV. These men, as well-intentioned as they may be, they are false prophets. They are preaching a born-again Christ who could not save anybody. If Christ had to be born again, he can't be your Savior. Somebody would have to die for Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. Yes, sir.
So if a person believes that as a Christian, they're brainwashed by all these people, they're not born again.
Well, I have to leave all that to the Lord. But I will tell you this. What they're teaching is not only erroneous, it's heretical. It's heresy. Yes, sir.
What about the resurrection of Jesus? People spoke to him too.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a good point. Yes, sir.
A lot of it is just human pride, because what I heard Copeland say was that any born-again man could have done what Jesus did, which is saying, hey, look at us. We're now on the level of Jesus. It's
yeah.
I
tell you, this is a far more serious heresy than most people realize. Far more serious than most people realize. Yes, ma'am.
The people have said he became a sinner when he died. That's very possible because he was a sacrifice, and sacrifice had to be spotless.
That's right. That's right. The sacrifice never did become sinful. Even in the Old Testament, they would lay hands on it, and the guilt and punishment would be borne by the sacrifice. But the sacrifice itself remained most holy. In fact, you read in the book of Leviticus, always the sacrifice was most holy, even when it was killed. Never at any time was it sinful. Never. Yes, sir.
I don't know the way I heard it or what it was. But supposedly when he was a child, Jesus, he murdered his friend and threw him off a roof. I've heard that.
Well, you know those are un... Right. Well, here's what you want to keep in mind. There are all kinds of spurious claims as to what Jesus did when he was a child. Some of these things come from old books that they call pseudepigraphal books. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, some of these foolish books. Why would they pick it? I have no idea. I mean, pick a number. But of course, all such things are ludicrous. I've read some of the accounts in these false books. Yeah. Well, you know, they're always going to cite the most liberal scholars. Yes, ma'am. Most of these people have been corrected on these matters by people who are biblical theologians and people who call their attention to the fact that what they're teaching is actually heretical. To his credit, Benny Hinn quit teaching it. He was teaching it too. He decided he wasn't going to teach it anymore because it was wrong. But the others said they're not going to change what they teach.
Yeah. So is it accused to?
Absolutely. They claim they got it by revelation.
Oh,
absolutely. Absolutely. Right. 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 That's right. Now, as far as what their relationship is with the Lord, that's between them and the Lord. But I'm a pastor, and I consider the sheep my responsibility to guard. And what these people are teaching is false. It's not just wrong, it's heretical. They're teaching a Christ that didn't exist. They're teaching a false doctrine. This is heresy. Whenever you deal with the atonement of Christ, the person of Christ, you're in the realm now of heresy. There's some places where you can't be wrong. And in this area, they are bad wrong. Bad wrong. A born-again Jesus? That's what they teach. They're very adamant. Very adamant.